Yeah, it's good to see you guys. We're finally going to be back in Hebrews this week. We had a little bit of a break with Easter, and then I was on paternity leave for the last couple weeks, so I'm excited to get back into chapter 6. So before we start, though, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for this day that we can come together here as one body and worship you as part of the universal church, Lord. It's an honor to come before you this morning and speak to you like this, Lord, and I just ask you to just give us guidance this day as we look at this text. Help us as we wrestle with this one. It's one of the tougher passages of Scripture to understand and to see ways that we can apply it to ourselves, Lord. And I just ask for wisdom this morning. I just pray most of all that you will be glorified with everything that happens here this morning during this whole service, Father. We thank you for all you've given us. And we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right. So, as far as where we're going to be at today, we're going to be mainly focused in the first half of chapter 6. I want to go back a little bit for the last couple verses of chapter 5, though. And where we're at as far as the book goes, as I'm sure you remember, but I figure it'd just catch us up a little bit since it's been a little while. The author is trying to explain to the readers how Jesus is qualified as our high priest. And it's a little countercultural to them because Jesus, as we know, came from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron, as all other priests were. And so the author is trying to explain how that all works out and how it does work out, we're going to see in a couple weeks. But he's trying to explain to them how Jesus was called as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he hasn't really explained what that means yet, but before he does, he takes kind of a little bit of a sidestep to talk to them about essentially the dangers of spiritual immaturity. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, he's talking about explaining how Christ was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, though, since you have become dull of hearing. And that phrase stuck out to me a little bit. And as I was thinking about it, I'm wondering if, you know, putting myself in the author's shoes, had he heard a report from this group of people, or had he seen them personally and is now writing to them years later? For some reason, though, he's under the conviction that some of them have become what he calls dull of hearing. And according to the context that we're about to see, it seems like he's almost saying, you guys, some of you have become comfortable with being ABC Christians. You know, basic, not really desiring to go further. And he's saying, I really want to explain this to you. It's kind of a tough concept to grasp, especially with the history that you have as you know, people who were raised in Judaism, as far as all that they know so far about priesthood. He's kind of going to blow that up. And so he's trying to say, I have something really hard to say to you, but unfortunately it seems like some of them have become what he calls dull of hearing. So then he goes on in verse 12, he says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, however you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's saying, you guys, and this is, I mean, obviously it's a hard thing to say to people, but he's saying, you guys ought to be much further along than you are right now, spiritually. You ought to be teachers instead. I can't, you're coming to need milk. You're coming to be almost comfortable with the the status where you're at of being milk consumers, you know, and that's kind of a, it's kind of a sad place to be. I was thinking about this, and think of, you know, we just had a little baby, all right? He lives off milk, and that's perfect for his age status right now. It provides him every single nutrient he needs is simply milk, right? But imagine if you invite, you know, adult friend and his wife over for dinner, you're going to grill them steaks, and when you go to sit down at the table, the man says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm actually on a milk-only diet right now. You know, like that would seem very, very odd. In fact, extremely unhealthy. If someone, a grown person, tried to go onto a milk-only diet, they may not last very long. If they do, they would be very emaciated. They'd be starving for nutrients. Their body would basically start eating itself, you would think. And that's kind of the picture that he's painting here, is you guys should be much further along. Instead, here you are still needing milk, you know. And we see a similar language in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul talks to them and says basically the same thing. I have to give you milk because you can't handle solid food. The difference there is Paul kind of degrades to that level. He's like, okay, well then I'm going to continue to give you milk in hopes that you will get to the solid food level. We don't really see that here because we're going to see in the first part of chapter 6, he says, but we need to go on. He says, well, we can read, look at chapter 6 now, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he's saying, even though you guys, some of you are at this level, I can't continue to stay there with you. Time is short. I have to explain this to you to help you understand this. So we need to press on. We need to leave behind basically the spiritual ABCs and move on to graduation, more or less, or high school at least. And at the end in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. Basically saying, you know, I pray that God will give you guys the wisdom you need to understand this context or this concept that I'm going to try to explain to you right now. Yeah, does that all make sense? So the elementary principles of Christ that he talks about are all things that they would have known. A lot of people, well, some commentators say that the list that he gave here pointed to Old Testament things, the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. And that word baptisms being plural could be also cleansings that we see in, you know, the priestly preparations for sacrifices, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are all things that we see you know, foreshadowed of in the Old Testament, but also are greatly applied to the apostolic writings and even the teachings of Christ. But either way, he's trying to say, you know, we can't spend a lot of time there. We're going to go on to this deeper talk here. And I'm just basically going to pray that God will give you the wisdom to understand this. And I think, you know, by going on, sometimes it's like, if you tell someone, I'm going to tell you about something, I haven't told you about it yet, but I hope you understand what it is. They probably are like almost lost sitting there. Well, okay. But like when you go through it and then you explain it, I think his mindset is hopefully by the time we're done with this, it'll start to make sense and click a little bit. But basically, he's, like I said, he's kind of taking a sidestep from his teaching to explain, one, spiritual immaturity, but then also talk about the dangers of it. And that's where he's going next, in the next section, which would be basically verse 4 through 8. He's going to give them a very stern warning about the dangers of staying where they are, staying in this status of complacency with just doing the basics, of not not striving to grow in your faith, not striving to move beyond the stage of milk consuming and being happy right there. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, I've seen bad things come from the person who is in the place that you are right now, and I don't want to see that happen to you. So I have to give you a bit of a warning here. So let's read in chapter 6, starting in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now this text is a difficult one to wrestle with, and I've been wrestling with it for probably almost 2 months now, trying to really pin down what the author's trying to say, what the author is probably not trying to say, and the reason being because there's a lot of different beliefs about what this passage actually says. Some hold to the fact to the idea that this text speaks of actual Christians being able to lose their salvation, and we'll look at that a little bit as we go through here. Personally, I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that this is what he's more talking about is someone who experiences some of the things involved with Christianity, who comes quite close even to the cross, but doesn't actually commit their life to it. The Puritans used a phrase that the root of the matter was not in that person. And basically, I'll explain to you what I mean by that. So like I said, this is kind of he starts by expressing what spiritual immaturity looks like, and now he's taking another kind of sidestep as to the dangers of staying in that status. He basically goes on in this section to list five characteristics of these people that he's describing. And if you look at those characteristics are people who were once enlightened, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, people who are partakers of the Holy Spirit, people who have tasted the good word of God, or tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, the people who say that this is describing actual Christians, they really, the hinge pin is the word tasted or to taste. And to them, their argument is that to taste means that you're taking the whole thing in, that you're eating it completely. So for someone to have tasted of the heavenly gift means that they fully experienced it. Partakers of the Holy Spirit means that they have had the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt in them, and they, you know, then it talks about them falling away and not being able to renew again to repentance. So there's really what the wrestling issue is what do these words actually mean? What do they mean in the context? And how does this passage fit with the rest of Scripture? That's going to be, for me, that's the nail in the coffin right there, is how does this passage fit with all the other teachings of Scripture? And we're going to get to that. But for now, I wanted to look a little bit at some of these words. For instance, the word tasted. The actual translation of it means could also mean to experience something or to try the flavor of something. And the same word is used in a couple other passages. The one would be Matthew 27, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they gave him the sponge with sour wine and gall mixed together, and Jesus tastes it, and then it says he would not drink. So it's like he took a taste of it and spit it out. And I think that helped really, really open up what this word is talking about. These people are tasting of these aspects of Christianity. They're taking the flavor of it, but then they're rejecting it. They're not committing to it and drinking. Another passage will be John 2 in the wedding of Cana. When Jesus turns the water to wine, the master of ceremonies tastes the wine. And what he's doing is he's taking a sip to test the quality, to see the authenticity of it, to see the flavor of it. It's not like he's, I mean, I wouldn't think that he then drank a whole bottle of it and committed to it fully. It's more that I'm going to take a taste of this to see what I think about it. Does that make sense? So I think that helps shine a light on what exactly they're talking about, the author's talking about here, when he says that these people had tasted of the heavenly gift. And as far as the heavenly gift goes, what do any of you have any ideas what that could be talking about? When he says tasted of the heavenly gift, the actual literal translation is the gift of the heavenlies. David?
Well, there's a list, and I can't name where it is, but there's a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I would think it would involve that.
Yeah, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you mean?
That would
fruit
be
of the Spirit.
Peace, joy.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control. Yeah. Well, we had a kid's song. That's all I know. When I was a kid, there was a little song. Yeah, I think so. Anything else? I think there's a lot of things. There's a lot of answers here. Any thoughts? The heavenly gift.
Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus was probably, was the greatest gift sent down from heaven. Think of the context here. He's talking about people who are experiencing some of the things of Christianity. What would that mean that they tasted of the heavenly gift? Some of the other ones I thought of would be God's grace. You know, these people have experienced God's grace in their life. And to help you picture this person, I'm sure we've all had these people that we've come to know. They're the people who they start going to church, they start reading their Bible. You seem to see some sort of change in their life. They may be starting to show signs of fruit, real fruit. But then inevitably, you know, you kind of see them disappear. And then a couple years later, you say, "Whatever happened to that person?" You find out they basically maybe even rejected the faith, switched to atheism, or just completely show no desire to have anything to do with God anymore. And that's kind of having that person in your mind is kind of helps see how that fits into this passage. So for a person like that, you know, they start coming to church, they start experiencing these heavenly gifts. They may even see someone, one of their friends maybe come with them, and that person actually does become saved, and they see a true change in that person's heart and life. And so they had the experience of knowing the person beforehand and how they were, and then knowing that person after their conversion, knowing how they were. So they're seeing firsthand the power that the Holy Spirit has on a person's soul.
Jesus told the parable of the sower.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what you're talking
about.
We're all different individuals.
Mm-hmm.
We're unique. Nobody else will ever be the same as we.
Yeah, yeah.
And people are people, and some, you know, the seed's going to fall on hard ground and get carried away or trampled into the dust and
right.
Not produce. And others will fall on shallow ground and spring up, and then when hard times come, well, people are the same way.
Yeah.
And all through that whole parable, I think, you know, this is what Paul's talking about. He says, people are going to fall away. People are going to grow tired of doing good.
Right. The parable of the sower is definitely a parallel to, if not this section, the very next section we're going to look at. He gives an illustration which sounds very similar to the parable of the sower and the seed.
Hey, Dan.
Yes.
I might be off on this, but I'm hearing actions that are being taken by the person. I'm not reading any actions that are being taken by God or the Holy Spirit in their life.
In this list, you mean?
Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah.
Tasted, became partakers, have tasted.
Right.
If they fall away, it's almost like they're making choices. I'm not
right.
hearing that this Holy Spirit's changed their heart.
Right.
And maybe that's, I don't know.
Yeah. Yep. And that fits in with what I'm going to get to in a little bit as far as like the other passages of Scripture where Jesus talks about You know, if someone actually truly is saved, called by him, one of his own, there's nothing that can separate them. You know, there's a lot that we're going to talk about in that aspect. But you're definitely right. These words all describe, you know, they seem to describe that person who just that. They experience a lot of, they come real close, but they never actually commit, you know. The one character that stuck out in my mind was in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you guys remember that. In the beginning, so Christian was one of these people in the beginning of that book, if you've read the book. He's walking around with a Bible in his hand, but still has a burden on his back, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" He's reading the Word of God. You know, he's tasting the good Word of God. He's enlightened. You know, the Word of Scripture starting to make sense to him, and yet he still isn't saved. He's going through his pilgrimage, and he has a buddy even come along with him, Pliable. You know, at the beginning, and they're walking this journey together. And they get to the Slough of Despond where they fall in, nearly they get stuck. Pliable says, "I'm out." He says, "This is way too hard for me." He turns and leaves and forsakes the faith. And I think that Pliable's a similar person that we're seeing here, because he's starting to understand some of it, because Christian's talking to him about this book that he's reading and all that stuff. But then Christian's the one that goes on to be the people that this passage, I believe, is not actually describing, because he ends up... you know, making it to the celestial city. Anyway, that kind of, to me, was kind of similar to the person that we're looking at here. As far as like partakers of the Holy Spirit, this was another one I respect a lot of his writings and his interpretation of the book of Hebrews, but he was pretty adamant that this passage talks about actual believers being able to lose their salvation. And one of the points he brought out was being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, that means you're saved. And that's what he was saying. Now, I think that the nuance is in the word partaker, though. The word partaker there can also be translated as a fellow or a companion, whereas almost someone who... If you view it in light of the other word, as far as taste or experience, someone who sees the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit hasn't fully indwelt them, is to me what he's talking about here. And I think that goes along the same line, as someone can very well see the power of the Holy Spirit and not truly be saved. And I think, well... I'm going to, one of the people that I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself here, but there's a lot of examples of these people in Scripture. And the one that is most profound would be Judas Iscariot. Judas, no doubt, fit all of these categories. Judas had been enlightened. He had seen the power of God firsthand. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had been a partaker. He had seen the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas was even sent out with the other 12, given the powers to heal, to cast out demons. And so Judas may have cast out demons himself. He would have seen the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, was Judas saved and then his salvation was taken back? You know, no, I don't believe that at all. I think Judas never was saved. I think Judas, he never, in his heart, he had never fully committed to Christ. He still was holding on to things of this world. Greed, one of the big ones that Scripture talks about. And I think that's, like Dave was saying, the parable of the sower, you know, one of the groups of seeds falls amongst the weeds, and the seeds grow up, but the weeds grow up amongst it, and the weeds represent the cares of the world, and the cares of the world choke that plant out and kill it, basically. And I think that's very closely what the type of person that this passage is talking about, is that person who They show some excitement. They show some fruit. They seem like they're starting to understand Scripture, and that God may be working in their heart. But then the cares of the world come. They come upon hard times, or they just get pulled away by temptation, or they get pulled away by lethargy and laziness, and and the lack of the desire, or something hard comes along and they realize, oh man, I trusted God in this and he forsook me, because they don't understand actually what trials even are, and they come to the conclusion that God's not real. If he's real, he would have helped me through this. This would have been a breeze, and they forsake. And I think that's the kind of person that we're looking at here. And like I said, for me, the nail in the coffin, so to say, is the fact that when you're interpreting, especially a difficult passage of Scripture, you always have to compare it with clear passages of Scripture. There's quite a few passages of Scripture that if you take just that text, it seems to say something at face value, but if you look at the context and you try to compare that to much more clear passages of Scripture, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. So some of those, I listed some of the passages here. If you turn to the book of John with me, let's look at some of them that we can compare this to. We're going to be doing some page turning today. I'm sorry. I wanted to have all these passages typed out for you. John chapter 6 is where we're going. I just didn't get a chance to this week. Starting in verse 35. This is a very familiar text. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do the will, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in me may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this is just one of many texts that to me scream, those who God has chosen, those who God has given to Jesus to be his bride, those who he's called into a new life, given a new heart, there's no way that he's going to lose one of them. Flip over to John chapter 10. Starting in verse 26. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Here's another clear-cut passage that says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Jeff.
In regards to what he says right there, he's actually damning these people that he's speaking to hell. And we're talking about a mystery, and this this whole thing, you know, once saved, always saved, and what you're speaking of. But I just find it, when you start thinking about how should I speak to people as an evangelist, when Jesus says these words, I want to tell you, they're like fire coming out of his mouth in regards to what he just said. You are not of my Father. You are not one of my sheep. That's damning to hell. Yeah. So unless somebody thinks that something, he's saying something different, let me know.
Well, no, he is, but Jesus is, I mean, as far as that tying in with our evangelism, Jesus is on a whole different level, because he can see the heart of man. He knows when a person, I mean, look at the rich young ruler. He knew that he wasn't going to follow him. You know, we don't have that at all. You know, we could see someone who looks like the worst person in the world, the hardest criminal, and we don't know that God's going to save them or not. You know, so that shouldn't ever deter us from evangelism. We're going to get to the next section here. Well, I wanted to talk about how what he talks about by crucifying again for himself, it's impossible for these people to renew again to repentance. I want to get there. I just wanted to, at the point we're at now, I just wanted to show some of these texts that are basically, there's no way you can equate the two of them. You can't have clear-cut scripture where Jesus himself is speaking, saying these things, and then say, well, but if you look at this text and take it at face value, to me, that says that true Christians can lose their salvation and then can never come back or never repent or never be renewed to that salvation. You know, so to me, that's why this speaks volumes as to helping to interpret this text that we're looking at here. So let's look at one more, and then we will go to finish off in verse 6 here. Romans chapter 8. Sorry, I should have told you that before I started talking. One last one, and there's tons. We could have gone to a bunch here, but this is another pretty. You know, you should know this passage. 8:38. And this is Paul writing. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's, you know, nothing. Nothing can separate us once we're his. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so that to me was the determining factor to say, I can't look at this passage and say that this text here says one thing when so many other texts in Scripture say something completely different.
Well, it seems like he's defining the milk drinkers. You know, he just came off of that whole section at the end of 5, and now he's starting to tell. These are kind of some of the characteristics of the people I'm speaking with.
Yeah,
and
I think.
And it's, again, a further into the warning, like, you know, let's get serious.
Yeah, I think if you look at it this way, the milk drinking, you're at a crossroads in your walk. If you continue there, the danger is that this is the way that you're going to tend to go. You know, I think that's what he's trying to urge them, is they're not at that point yet. The right thing to do at this point is to strive for better, to strive to learn, to strive to know more, to strive to grow. Rather than, if you stay at that complacent level, it's a dangerous place because temptation washes over those people. You know, the devil comes and tries to draw them back to the world. The cares of the world can easily overtake those who are at a baby status. Think of a baby, how they believe anything. You know, I tested that this week with my children. We were doing devotions, and I don't want to get off topic, but it was funny. And I was like, we're talking about how Jesus was talking about how if you have faith like one of these little ones, you can move mountains, you know. And so I was like, Mila, do you think the sky, did you know the sky's purple? She goes, really? I was like, yeah, the sky's purple. And she just, I had her convinced for about, and I was like, look, see, Danny, see, this is what you need to do. This is the faith of babies. They believe anything they're told, you know. So, yeah, so I think that's what he's talking about. Move on from this infancy. Because infants tend to believe any wind of doctrine that could blow them, you know, out of the right path. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions before we? Okay. Yeah.
Will milk drinkers be in heaven?
I think so. Yeah, but it's a danger. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's just saying. It's dangerous to stay there. You know, there's people who come to faith on their deathbed. They don't have an opportunity to study the Bible and to grow and to mature. All they know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and He's the only way to salvation. I'm putting my faith in Him at this point. You know, the thief on the cross, he never had a chance to go beyond being in the milk-drinking stage. But I think what the big warning here is, don't be comfortable staying there. You know, don't be like, well, I go to church on Sundays. Whenever I have a good morning, I'll read my Bible for a little bit. I listen to Caleb on the radio, so I'm good with where I'm at spiritually. You know what I mean? Like, I think he's saying we should always be striving for greater. And the context that he's using is because he's trying to explain something that may be hard for them to grasp. And so that we got to remember that he's not just throwing out blanket statements here. He's trying to say something to them, and he's at the same time, he wants to admonish and encourage them to grow. Because he goes on to say, I don't think, in verse 9 he says, I'm confident of better things about you guys. I don't think this is you guys. I think, though, that we just need to make sure that we understand that it's a dangerous place to sit in that status. Does that help?
It's interesting, though. The more I hear, I've been listening to a couple evangelists lately, and I've been just hearing an undertone, like in regards to Alistair Begg, and I heard him say something in regards to, and then I started hearing it from all these guys, John MacArthur, and but it's been going on for years in regards to the undertone of this evangelical movement that so many of us Christians are like the frog in a pot of boiling water, and we're comfortably on our way to hell, some of us. And I hear that when I'm listening to, you know, like Moody and all these guys.
Yeah.
It's concerning, and it's going back to what you're talking about right now.
Yeah, that's, I think, a little different than that. I don't think, now that could be the people he's describing here, you know, and we're gonna get to a point, because there's a bunch of texts that talk about the people he's describing, examples of the people he's describing. So we're going to get to that. For now, I just wanted to. We're not quite there yet. So just hold on. We'll get there. As I don't like I, you know, like I said, the he's not saying that. Well, yeah, you know, it's like I said. He's describing people as a dangerous place. He's not saying, I think, because like he's going to go on to say, I don't think this is you guys. I don't think you are the people who are deceived. I don't think you are the people who have tasted this stuff and have got to the point where you're no longer going to be allowed to renew to repentance. We're going to get to all this.
I think the point Jeff's making, though, is a good point in that in our moment that we live in right now, we have churches that actually are milk churches. That's their whole goal, is keep it simple, keep it light. And we have people walk in here and say, oh man, this was way over my head. And I'm like, over your head? I said, our junior high kids understood what I was preaching. What do you mean over your head? Or people going to find a church because of music, primarily music. They don't care about it. They don't want preaching. In fact, if you give them solid, neat preaching, they choke on it. They don't have any appetite for it. And I think Jeff's point, too, was that it's like a slow boil in that people are so vulnerable to false teaching then and false teachers when trials come, say this Christianity doesn't work, and then turn.
Yeah.
And so that idea of just being a milk church in order to get large crowds of people in is a serious, serious satanic strategy in our country right
now.
And it's why we're not a 10,000 member church.
Yeah.
Because we don't give milk, you know what I'm saying, for everybody. And I think it's dangerous.
Yeah. Hold on, Gary. Build up. Oh.
I think one of the most helpful things in this passage is the word have. It's something they've done in the past, and maybe you could say they've only done it once. But the writer is always saying that in and of itself isn't and never will be good enough. It's what you're doing today. You still believe today. And these people, some kind of past experience did not take root.
Yeah.
And rightly so, because it makes, you know, yeah, they did something
that
they consider, you know, that they were in. Or they even followed Jesus. Jesus at one point, again, and John says, you know, are you going to continue with me? And they say, no, this is too far.
Yeah.
And they weren't, you know, all in, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think saying is you've got to get beyond a milk drinker.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to have a solid faith, okay?
Yeah.
Because we heard a great sermon, a worship sermon not too long ago, tying like eternal salvation to, you know, well, how could you not have eternal salvation? Because eventually, if you don't have a solid faith, okay, you're going to get that a trowel, okay? And if you, like, if the trowel, you're either going to put your faith in Jesus and get beyond that trowel, or you're going to fail in this rejecting Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, so that rejection right there is the, what Arthur was saying, that rejection right there is what damns you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so the only way that you, and like you said, no one can take him from me.
Yeah.
Only yourself. Only you can take
him. Yeah.
Only you can take him from yourself. So that's what basically he was saying was you have that salvation unless you reject me, right? Like either in a trial or that.
Yeah. And that's all that we're talking about is definitely the warning here is move beyond milk, you know, move beyond to greater things. He goes on, I mean, he goes on, It's kind of easier to put it all into context if you go through the whole thing here. So I'm sorry, it's kind of hard breaking it up this way, but I do want to touch on one thing here, and because he goes on in verse six to say, through the whole thing, he starts off by saying it's impossible for those, and then he lists the list of characteristics and says if these people fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So these aren't, you know, these are, it seems like it's a little deeper than just, you know, turning away, because these are strong words, and this part here I almost struggle with more than the rest is, what does it mean when he says that it's impossible for these people to renew them again to repentance? You know, and I think, go ahead, Joe, jump right in there. Okay.
It says if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. And I thought about this. We all stumble. Mm-hmm. We all fail.
Right.
I failed it.
Right.
But it doesn't say to renew them again from. It says to repent.
Yeah, I think if you think of it as more of like bringing them to the point where they're going to turn from the things that they've done back to the path that they were on. You know what I'm saying? Like these people, think about it, these people are on a path to the cross, but then at some point, for some reason, they turn away and they reject it. And it's almost a pretty, it's not, I don't think of this as like more of like just a complacency. Like the people were going to church for a while and then they kind of stopped going to church. They didn't outright say, I don't believe the faith anymore. They just kind of stopped going, you know, and then a couple years later they started going again. You know what I mean? So it's like, this is where I think we need to be careful when it comes to evangelism and praying for people. We don't want to be like, well, this person seemed to show faith and then they kind of stopped, so therefore this applies to them and they're never again going to come to repentance, and so there's no reason for me to evangelize to them, no reason for me to pray for them anymore. You know, I don't think that's the type of people. Like, there's people come to faith in so many different ways. Some of them it's in, you know, uphill climbs and then valleys, and uphill climbs and valleys, and uphill climbs and valleys, where they seem to be doing well and then they seem to be doing bad. They seem to be doing well and seem to be doing bad. You know, so I think what he's talking about here is more the people that do come a long ways and then they come out and say, I don't believe any of it. It was all fake. It was all a lie. And remember the context too. He's talking to Jews who had converted to Christianity, and specifically here he's talking to Jews that had almost converted to Christianity, but then the persecutions came. The shunning by family came, you know, the kicked out of the local clubs came, and then they said, okay, nope, I'm coming out and saying, I don't believe any of it, I'm going back to Judaism, I don't stand for this anymore, it was all a lie, Jesus was not the Messiah. You know, those are the people that he's talking about, because what he goes on to say is, they're crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. You know, they're coming out and saying, basically, in God's eyes, they're nailing Christ to the cross again and completely shaming him, because what they're saying to the world is, I've tasted of this and I rejected it, and it was foolishness. And so it's like, it's tainting the witness of Christianity throughout their whole community, you know? So I think it's a little more, we need to be careful, because that was a thought of mine, was like, well, how do you know if someone's gotten to this point? You know, how do you, like, we all have loved ones that we want to see come to Christ, but sometimes they show fruit, and then sometimes they have seasons of backsliding. It's like, when they're backsliding, don't give up on them. You know, we don't know the heart of any man. We don't know how God's going to bring them to salvation if he does. We don't know the end of their story, basically, you know. But I think what he's saying here is, it's when he says impossible, and one person wrote about this, and it was helpful, that it's nothing's impossible for God. You know, God ultimately has the say. But I think what he's saying is, if you look at human tendency, when we try something and we reject it, odds are we're never going to try it again. You know, now, as far as from God's eyes, I have no idea where he draws the line here or what he sees in a person. But, you know, think of it this way. If you eat something, you try some foreign food for the first time, and it tastes like absolute horrendous to you. You know, the locals love it, but you try it, you can barely even breathe for the next 10 seconds because the smell's in your nose. You hate it. You're not going to, 10 years down the road, try that again. You just won't, you know. And I think that's kind of where he's going is, we can't say that, like, you know, it's impossible for so-and-so to ever be saved because I saw the way he acted. You know, because really, God's decision is ultimate. However, I think it's like, when these people do this, when they truly reject Christianity, I mean, think of the pastors. There's pastors who have preached for years and years and years, and then they come out and say, it was all a lie. I reject it all. I don't believe any of it. And you see Judas right there, you know, who was brought so far along. He saw the fruit of he saw salvations even, but the root was never in his heart. You know, I think that's the people that we're talking about here. Go ahead, Ray.
Yeah, that's the point I was making, is that was like the only unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. You had to do that when you blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that, so right there, you're crucifying Jesus. That's it.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's why I said it had to come from you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's different between Judas and Peter. Mm-hmm. They both denied Jesus that weekend.
Yeah.
Yeah,
one
repents,
which return. Yeah. But yeah, as far as, like, you know, renewing them to repentance, I think it's that he's talking about is they're not gonna be drawn back to that point where they repent of what they've done, you know. But who are we to say, oh, nope, that person's beyond that point. So I'm not
going to the backsliders, you know, right? You're right. That's all within them.
All right. You guys fight for it.
Go ahead, Erica.
Just thinking too of the backsliding, I think they think of the passage in Judith, just starting at verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment saved by the flesh. But by sense of, like, those people that love their backsliding, but it's like still pursue them.
Yeah.
Because it's like also the weeds we don't really know.
Right.
Because I remember somebody bringing in the type of weed that it's talking about. It looks like a head of weed.
Mm.
And so us to really be able to discern what's in people's hearts.
Yeah.
And then for us to also discern our own hearts, just to keep pursuing Christ, because to have assurance, like for our own assurance.
Yeah.
And peace there, because if we're starting to, like,
yeah,
be lukewarm, it can cause us to also.
Yeah.
That's right. I think the teaching here is not, you know, we got to refocus, not look without. This isn't a warning to others. It's a warning to each of us individually. It's a warning to look inside and see, where are you at? Are you complacent with where you're at? Are you comfortable with where you're at spiritually? No Christian should ever say, yeah, I'm good. I mean, I feel pretty comfortable with everything in this book. I feel like I've read everything I want to read for my life. From here on out, I can just float and continue where I'm at. You know, and I think that's the big warning here is don't apply this to other people. Apply this to yourself. Are you the one who is, you know, comfortable being immature? If you are, then you need to wake up. All right, Jeff, you get the last word.
2 Corinthians 7:10. And in regards to Judas, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Hmm. You know, I think that Judas was very sorrowful for what he did. I guess, you know, threw the coins, I wanted to redo, but it was a worldly, a worldly type of sorrow, not true repentance.
Yeah.
And you know, it'd be good for us to know, to really study that within ourselves in Scripture.
Yeah. Okay. Well, next week, we'll pretty much start at verse 7 and continue on. See where we get, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of a new heart. And the gift of the new birth, Lord. We just ask that you will continue to help us as we look inside. Continue to show us areas in our own lives where we can grow. Convict us of things where we can be doing more, things that we need to work on. Help us to always have that desire to grow. The desire to not be comfortable where we are. Help us to... We all have loved ones that we know of that seem to fit this category where they're comfortable being milk consumers, Lord. And I just pray for those people. I pray that you will help them. Give them a fire, Lord. Help us also to never stop seeking you, never stop growing, never stop trying to draw nearer to you through all the means you've given us, Father. Lord, I pray for this service we're about to go into. I just ask you will just bless it, Lord. Be with those who may be here for the first time or maybe hearing the truth for the first time, Lord, even if they've been here many times, but may this be the day that you open their eyes if they don't see the truth, if they don't know you, Lord. Draw them to you. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.